Well, to you, my beloved Warren family, so grateful to be with you, to see you today, to be in this place, to still hear the echo of that powerful proclamation and praise that you have just shared in this place, even as I'm grateful for those of you who are in our chapel this morning, those of you who are over in Simmons Hall. I know some of you tried to get here and we didn't have enough seats here. We appreciate you staying with us and being there, along with those of you who are with us online and watching through our Warren A Way of Life broadcast. Welcome to each and to all, and thank you for the opportunity, as I have the privilege of being here and speaking to you today. What a wonderful church this is. What a wonderful privilege to be your pastor, and I am deeply, deeply grateful for that. I think that of all the tools and accessories and preparations that we make every time we come and gather together in collective worship like this, I think that if we had to reduce it down to what really matters the most, I think the one thing that stands out above and beyond everything else for us, what is supreme, what is paramount, is the Bible. The Bible is our source book. The Bible is our life book. And in all reality, while I am grateful for the communication support that this big screen provides to help me to be able to communicate with you a little more face-to-face, let me be real honest, that screen's not about this face. You can do better than this standing here. But that screen is there to dominate our attention and to provide a sense of focus so that as we open the Word of God and as we preach and teach the Word of God, that we are tethered together in the Bible, in the Word of God. Because the Bible is the foundation of what we believe, who we are, and how we live as a community of people known as Christians, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Some of you grew up in a church background where you went to vacation Bible school. And in doing that, some of you may have heard and may have learned in those early years a little song, a little jingle that went something like this. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. Can you sing it? I stand. Wow, amazing, guys. You did great. You know it, don't you? Yeah, go ahead and give yourself a hand. That was great this morning. The Bible, because everything that we are about is about the Bible. I say that because that's not just a nursery rhyme or a kid's song that we sing. It goes all the way back 2,000 years in history to the time when the church was birthed in the book of Acts. And there it tells us the very first activity, the centralizing, unifying activity of the first church was this. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, because everything that the church was and was about its understanding of who God is based upon the book that God has provided called the Bible. Let me just give you our statement of faith that is found both on our website and is a part of really everything that we are as a church, because we believe that one of the core values, the first of our core values as a church, is that we worship through the Word. We don't worship the God of our imagination. We worship the God who has revealed Himself in time and in Scripture. So here is our confession together. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. That's what we believe about the Bible. This book is not just simply the mind of human imagination. It is the very disclosure and revelation of God, a book that has been brought together, that has been tried and tested in time. It is a book of history. It is a book of science. It's a book of archaeology. It is a book that has personality, a book of prophecy. And yet, though it was written over some 1,600 years of history in three different languages, it all comes down to one common centralizing theme and one consistent accuracy regarding God, His work in the world, and the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible matters, and what you see and believe about the Bible matters. But we are living in a day when many have rejected the Bible. Many have tried to find fault with the Bible. Many have used the Bible as a means and as a tool of trying to justify their own positions and their own preferences and their own dictates as to what they want life to be about. In fact, some in our world today have even gone so far as to suggest that the Bible is among the most controversial books and one of the most conflicted books and the causes of conflict in the world. In their view, the Bible speaks to is nothing more than the cause of injustice at the point of sexual freedom and women's rights and ultimately what has to do with racism and freedom and government ideologies. The Bible does speak to all of these things, but some have said, no, the Bible is the cause of those things. Others have said, well, the Bible does not say anything about abortion. The Bible does not say anything about genders. The Bible does not, and they've tried to use that, both pastors and politicians, to try to distort what is the clear and the succinct and the forthright teaching of the Bible. They are liberal theologians, people who have made it their privilege to judge the Bible rather than to come under the judgment of the Bible. And liberal theologians tend to view the Bible as a formative text rather than as an absolute criteria of truth. Liberals often use their own moral senses to critique biblical texts, suggesting that their judgments supersede scriptural authority. And while we know that is true, there's nowhere that is more insidious than when there are those who parade themselves as shepherds and yet deny biblical authority. And while it's been true in the pulpit, it's something that we are seeing often today, especially in these times, in the political arena as well. There are three men right now that when you see them presented and portrayed the platforms of media, who often speak out using their Christian faith as a means of twisting and distorting the truth of Scripture. James Tallarico, who is running for the Senate in Texas, Raphael Warnock, who holds a Senate seat in Georgia, and then Adam Hamilton, who is running for a Senate seat in Kansas, all use their REV prefix, their Reverend prefix, to justify their positions and to ultimately use this as a means of trying to provide a Christian endorsement of the very radicalized ideas that they seek to put forth, and they are yet against the incontrovertible instruction of Scripture. Now, each of these, listen, each one of these has the right, freedom of religion, to say what they want, to do what they want, but they do not have the right to use the Christian Bible and the Christian Declaration in order to try to convince others that that is true biblical Christianity. What it is heretical. It's not that I'm trying to put my foot in politics, it's that these politicians have put their foot in theology, and it's my responsibility to call it out. Amen. The deceitful representation of heresy is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, when he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth." Yes, we have a massive issue of truth decay in our culture. But having said that, and knowing that by saying that, it raises maybe a sense of ire in you, there's more to this than just what others have said and done. And it's something that James addresses in James chapter 1. And so I want to invite you to open your Bible in James chapter 1, where we'll be in just a moment. Speaking of the matter that I've just mentioned to you, pastor and author Tim Challies has said this: these people, speaking of this liberalized view of the Bible, these people read the Bible, preached the Bible, wrote about the Bible, and professed to honor the Bible, but all the while they denied the full authority of the Bible. They accepted God's word on their terms, but God gives us no such option. To take the Bible at any terms but its own is to reject the Bible altogether. We see that in our culture. But now James turns that light from the issue of what's happening in the culture and those who parade as shepherds and false teachers, but then he turns it inwardly to the church. And this is the issue that we have to deal with today, because it is uncomfortable. It is unsettling. As much as we're unsettled to see the world outside, James is going to make us look at our world on the inside. And what James addresses in our text today is this: what happens when we have the right Bible, the right doctrine, the right study, the right sermon, and we still don't respond in a right way to God's truth? Let's look at what he has to say. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this. In other words, let me get your attention here. Know this. Look at this. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Why? What's happening? What does it say? Deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained through the world. Here in this passage, and multiple times in the book of James, James refers to something he calls the Word. That's what we speak of the Bible being, the Word. Not just a word, not just some word, but the word. It is the very word of God. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Timothy. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The Bible is the very word of God. And therefore, when James speaks of the word, he is speaking of our need in a practical and pragmatic way, not just to see the distortion of the word in the world, but to look at how many times the disobedience and the denial of the authority of the word has been reflected in our own lives and in our own hearts. So to this end, James provides for us a three-question interrogation. Yes, an interrogation, and this is not going to be comfortable, but it is essential for us today. And it's the very interrogation that I have to consider before I stand here on any given Sunday morning. What are these questions? Number one, James addresses and James begs the question, how do you receive the word? How do you receive the word of God? Is it something that you're casual about? Is it something that you just sort of want to debate in your mind? Is it something of curiosity? Or is it something that finds honor and receptivity within you? I love the fact that in the last part of verse 21, he talks about that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word. The idea of being implanted is the idea of a seed that has been put and planted in a place. And the question is, what is going to happen because of the planting of that seed? And I cannot help but think that maybe James was thinking about the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, when Jesus talked about the different soils and the sower. He said a sower went out and he sowed seed, and the seed fell on four different types of soil. And as he walked through those, some of the seed sprouted up and was choked up, and some of the seed could not take roots. But then there was the seed that took a deep root and brought forth a harvest. And that's how Jesus ended that passage in Matthew 13, verse 23, when he said, "As for what was sown on good soil, this one who hears the word and understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields, and in one case, 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. Jesus said, when the word is received into good soil, that word will bring forth productivity, life, and blessing. And so it is with the word of God. Why do we preach the word? Why do we teach the word? Why do we study the word? Because it is to bring forth life. But to trivialize the word and to simply debate the word and to simply discard the word makes even Bible study dangerous, because this word is intended to give us life. What is your posture? What do you pray before you come to attend a church? What do you do before you open your Bible to do a devotional reading? Do you just flip to the date and say, all right, let me get the job done? Or do you go there and say, Lord, speak. Speak to me through your word. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the prophet Isaiah wrote this: all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who has a humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God is looking for us to have a posture of humility and receptivity when it comes to his word. And to fail to do this is to do nothing more than to engage in actions of hypocrisy that do not demonstrate the power and the authority of the word in our lives. Notice that. Go back there to James chapter 1 and notice again at the end of verse 21 how James talked about the fact that with meekness we're to receive the implanted word. And then he says, which is able to save your soul. Think about that phrase, to save your soul. This matters. This is important. This is something that is essential, something that is fundamental. I don't know how many times or how often you may make a flight, but whenever you go on any airplane, you always have the pre-flight instructions, right? They get you in, they get you ready to go, and then they begin to get on the overhead intercom and they begin to speak and they begin to tell you these various things. They tell you what you need to do in the event of an emergency. And as they begin to go through this, they tell you where the exits are. They tell you why and how to make sure that your seatbelt is fastened. And they tell you about the oxygen that will drop from above and how to put that on and how to be prepared and how to be ready in the event that you have an emergency. And when they finish doing that, I've never in all my years and all the places I've been ever had people turn to one another and say, that was remarkable. I really enjoyed that. Well, maybe if you fly Southwest, they have some unique ways of doing it. But I'm just saying, nobody ever says that. You know what is much more common? How many times people sit there and yawn and disconnect and pay no attention and don't really think about what's being said, when in reality, the message you've just heard could save your life. And that's exactly what James is pushing here. that when it comes to the Word of God, it's not just something that is information for your notebook. It is not just something that is just to be inspirational in the moment. It is something that is essential for the very breath of life that you need every single day. It is able to save your soul. How do you receive the Word of God? But then he asks a second question. How do you respond to the Word of God? And here he uses a simile, a way in which a figure of speech is used, a word picture. And he talks about the Bible, the word. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, and he looks and goes away and forgets what he is like. Mirrors are tools for examination and for restoration. And most of you have looked in a mirror before you got here today, right? Right? I know you did. I can tell. Because when you look in a mirror, it doesn't comb your hair, it doesn't brush your teeth, it doesn't shave your face, it doesn't put on your makeup. But it tells you that you need every one of those things, right? A mirror talks to you without ever saying a word because of what it shows you. And that's what the Word of God is. It is something that when you open the Word of God, it's like you look into a mirror, and the Bible tells me who God is, but the Bible also tells me what I'm like. And just as a mirror does not lie, but tells us that we have to honor the reflection that we see, that we have to face it, and we have to deal with it, so it is that the Word of God does the same for us. It shows me where my appetites, my ambitions, my affections, and my attitudes all need to be adjusted within the sphere of my life. A.W. Tozer wisely said, it appears too many Christians want the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. And I have to be honest with you. Every time we gather here, there will be inconvenience if we open and read and heed the Word of God. There is nothing worse than spiritual piety that is built on knowledge and pride rather than on application of truth built on humility and honor. That's why James says you cannot be a hearer only. I'm sad to say that today, in the context of the church, we have made a habit of becoming consumers of content. We have so many podcasts and broadcasts of all kinds that we can every day just repeatedly listen, 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 listen. And certainly there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I'm grateful for every one of those tools. I need to listen and to receive the Word of God. But when listening becomes an end in and of itself instead of the means and to the end of a changed life, then all we're doing is we are becoming hypocrites. And the devil doesn't really care whether you are in the ditch of being a heretic or a hypocrite. The reality is he doesn't want you to be a holy man, a holy woman who is walking as a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when we hear the word and we heed the word, we become a different kind of people because holiness becomes the outcome, not hypocrisy. And that is a critical part of what God desires of us. And can I be candid with you this morning? Some of you need another Bible study like you need another hole in your head. What most of you need is an in-service. An in-service where you begin to walk and live and demonstrate the Word of God in your life. And at the end of this morning, when it's all said and done, the big question is not going to be, did you hear the sermon? The big question is going to be, what are you going to do about the sermon? That's the question. So that brings me to the third and to the final thing that I want us to look at today, and that is not only how do you receive the Word of God and how do you respond to the Word of God, but how do you reflect the Word of God? What is the evidence of true spiritual reflection, of authentic Christian living through the Word? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. We go down to the end of verse 25, and he says, "He who walks in the perfect law of liberty and perseveres is no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing." This is the second time the word blessing and being blessed is used. There's the blessing of enduring under trial, and there's the blessing of those who live their lives under the authority of the word. And then he says, but if you want to know what that looks like, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What does he tell us here? He tells us that we can deceive ourselves if what we do is hear and not do. But when we do, we begin to see the transformation. Bishop Browning said it this way: to deceive is bad, to deceive ourselves is worse, but to deceive ourselves about our souls is worst of all. And I don't want you to be a deceived people. I want you to be doers. This is your pastor's heart for you. This is your pastor's heart for me. This is why we keep pursuing mission and sacrifice and giving and serving in our community, because we do not just want to be a people who believe something and who make a public confession here. We want to translate that confession into the life that we live. And so James gives us three ways in which that is seen. He says, a bridled tongue, an understanding heart, and a pursuit of purity. A bridled tongue. The test of reality of faith with God is not a person's ability to speak their mind. Some of you say, well, I just speak my mind. Well, you shouldn't, because people will doubt how much of it you have. But he says you are to guard your tongue. Think about how many sins occur every day because of the mouth and the mind, and the things that we post every day. The communication. More to be said about this. There's a whole section of this. James isn't going to leave that alone. He's coming back to that in a few weeks. Secondly, he says, an understanding heart. To see and care about the needs of others rather than to focus on yourself. The word visit, it says here, those who visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The word visit literally is the same word that is used to describe the incarnation of Christ, that Christ visited us, that God became man and became one of us and visited us, entering into our life, our suffering, our struggles, our trials. Jesus has visited us. And in the same way, we are to become the incarnational hands and feet, heart, and help of Jesus in the lives of those who are in the greatest need in the world. And that is represented here by widows and orphans. Widows were a very impoverished group in the first century. In fact, there was a great conflict in the church recorded in the book of Acts, because the church was trying to meet the needs of widows who had been overlooked and widows who had been deprived of their basic food service and care. And the Bible tells us that there in Acts 6, out of that very thing was born a ministry called the deacon ministry, where they appointed 7 men to help to serve tables so that the pastors, the apostles, and the leaders could keep preaching and teaching the truth, but those two working together to let the word of God go out and the good works of the church to be seen. And so there was a picture of this here in the New Testament, but he talks about that, the need to visit widows and orphans in their afflictions. And then he says, to keep oneself unstained from the world. The pursuit of purity, a desire for holiness in the Christian life. Now, when James talks about the world here, he's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the planet, to keep oneself from the planet. He's not talking about keeping oneself from the people, that we should not love and care for people. He's just said that. But he's talking about the mindset. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about a way of life that has nothing to do with the authority of God's word in life, but instead it is a life that is lived according to the rebellious heart of man. And therefore, he says, we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. We are to live out our faith in the details of daily life. And that's what steadfast Christianity is. You know, this whole series, we're calling it steadfast, a long obedience in the same direction. And here he's telling us that steadfast Christians aren't merely people who know the word of God. They're people who continue to obey the word of God when their obedience is difficult, inconvenient, uncomfortable, and costly. That's what James is talking to us about here, because he wants us to know and to understand that it is in the doing of the word, the serving, the caring, the sacrificing, that we demonstrate, we reflect that we saw something in the mirror and that we've been changed. I talked to you a moment ago about liberal theology. The greatest thing that all liberal theology does is that it denies the exclusivity of Christ and the gospel. It is synchronistic. It says that everything everyone believes is all the same and we're all going to the same God and that's all that matters. But the Bible doesn't leave us that option. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And the Bible tells us absolutely that the only way by which any of us can ever be saved is not by living a good life and doing good works, but by receiving and surrendering our lives to what God has provided in Christ. It's all summarized in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. What does that passage of Scripture say? It says to us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift of whom? God. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is not a reward for a righteous life. Salvation is a gift for the guilty. And when we come to the word of God and recognize our sin, our inability to change ourselves, God's authority to judge us rightly, but our willingness and humility to receive his son, our savior, Jesus Christ, that transforms our lives, not because we're worthy, but because of his worth and what he did on the cross when he died for our sins, was buried, and then rose again. But the evidence that that salvation is real is what's found in verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? Works, good works. Good works don't take us to heaven. Good works will follow us to heaven. But God's intention is the word of God to so transform you and me that the works of our lives begin to be seen every day as we walk in this world. And that is all shaped by the guidance and by the instruction and by the direction of the word of God. So how do you receive the word? How do you respond to the word? How do you reflect the word? I was 14, 15 years old. Grew up in a home where, yes, by God's grace, I was taken to church as a child. So blessed to have parents who wanted me to have a faith formation in my life. But I have to be very honest, it was something that was their faith. It was what our church believed. It wasn't mine. And there was a season in my life as a young middle school and early high school student where I tested all the boundaries of life. But there came a day in my life when I had to know, is the Word of God true and is Christ the Savior? And there was a day in my home when I got down on my knees and said, God, I don't know. I can't see you. I don't know if you are real. But if you are real, I want to know. I want you to come into my life. I want you to forgive my sin. I want you to change me and to save me. And I want you to make me your child and let me live my life for you. I don't remember the particulars of the prayer or even the exact day and hour I prayed it. But I'm telling you, passionately broken and with all the humility that I could find, I came before the Lord and said, Jesus, I want to know you. But can I tell you the very first thing that happened in me that told me I'd been changed? I began to have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. I wanted to know what the Bible said. I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to understand the Bible. And though that was 53 years ago in my life, I stand here today to tell you that yes, after all these years, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And I want you to do the same. Lord, thank you for your Word. Lord, this is an uncomfortable message. And it helps us to realize that yes, Bible study, for all of its blessing, can be a danger. God, I pray that we would step away from the danger of self-deception. And that, Father, we would embrace and that we would live your truth in us in every relationship. Lord, there are marriages that need changes of heart that can only be brought about by the Bible. I pray, Lord, for parents who need wisdom and guidance in their life. I pray for, Lord, our work life, for our finances. Lord, for what we do with our time and our schedules. God, don't let us just let Sunday morning be one compartment of an otherwise confused, conflicted, and chaotic life. But Lord, let your Word, your truth become that which shapes every day and every step in the journey. Father, I pray for those who may be here today and who need to know you as Savior and Lord. And I pray that there might be, yes, in this moment today, someone who would, as I did as a child, as a teenager, say yes. I want to know you, Lord. I want to know Jesus, and I give him my life today. For I pray in your name, amen.